a lesson out of J.C. Ryle's wonderful, masterful treatise, Holiness, which we have been going through. And if you don't have that yet, I strongly encourage you to get it. It's really a great treasure. I believe every Christian should read that book in their lives at least one time. It's magnificent. But this week, we're skipping a couple of chapters in the book because they're on the church, and we've actually already studied those sections. Like Christ said, I will build my church, and he does a whole thing on I will build my church, would you, which I just preached on a couple of Sundays ago. And so we're skipping to chapter 15, which is titled, Lovest Thou Me? Do you love Jesus? And I wonder if, to begin, you wouldn't mind telling me what, if you have any thoughts. What does it mean to love Jesus? The reason I'm asking this is because to some people it can seem very mystical, very subjective. And if you ask some people, do you love Jesus? They'll think about it and they'll think, well, I don't really know if I love him. Because they're looking for some feeling inwardly or something in their hearts or in their souls that would tell them if they love Jesus. But is it mystical? Is it some mysterious, ethereal thing that we can't know if we love Jesus? What is love to Christ? And be careful, because some things are evidence of love to Christ that aren't themselves love for Christ. So what is the root of the matter? What is love to Jesus? What would you say? Any thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Or yes, sir. Either one. We have one back here and one up here. David.
Well, Christ said you have to be born again. So yes. We're born from above, his children. And in doing that, when that occurs, he grants us the faith to trust him and to believe him. And so that faith causes us to love him, not with a servile fear, but with a love of wanting to serve him and to do what pleases him.
Yeah.
I tell folks, I don't have perfect obedience, but I have purposed obedience.
Yeah.
So I purpose to honor him with the life that he's giving me.
Amen. That's excellent. Very good. The point you made about servile obedience versus filial or loving obedience of a son to a father is really important. And here's why I want to expand on that point just a minute. But if you see God as a condemning judge, and you see all of your sins, which he is, by the way, a condemning judge, isn't he? That's what he is to the wicked. But if that's who he is to you, and obedience, what's the heart of Christian obedience? Love. Don't mistake that. Christian obedience isn't coming to church and reading your Bible and praying in its heart. It's not those things. As important as those things are. But true obedience is love to God. Well, how can you love him if you think he's about ready to destroy you? There's no way you can love him. If your idea of God is that he is your condemner, there's no way you can love him. And so the only way you can love him is first to have by faith looked upon his son, who washes your guilt away with his blood, who clothes you in his righteousness, and that the God who was your enemy is now made your friend by Christ and his work. Then you can love him. You can love him. You can't love him unless you understand you're accepted by him. How could you love him? Like, it'd be like, you know, somebody standing over you with a big rod beating you on your head and saying, you better love me. I mean, even if you wanted to, could you? Okay, I'll try, you know? Stop beating me, I'll try. You're not ever going to love him. Not really. And so you have to understand first that you're Jesus by faith and trust in him and know all that he's given you. Chiefly, what he's given you is God. And so, yes, faith comes before love. David's point. Other thoughts? I think Miss Barbara had one back there.
Well, I was going to say, That we love him because he first loved us.
Well, that's what we were just talking about.
And from that love, right. And from that love,
amen.
Keep his commandments.
That's right.
Because we love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
That's right.
That's
a great point. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, some people collapse them. They say keeping his commandments is loving him. But is that what the text says? Now, keeping his commandments is an expression of love for him, for sure. And if you're not keeping his commandments, then clearly you don't love him. Jesus says that in multiple places. So it's evidence. But is keeping his commandments the essence of love to him? No, love is prior to that. It motivates it. Do you understand? It's different from it. Intimately, intricately connected, inseparably joined, love and commandment keeping, but love is distinct and prior to it. So we're thinking about it still, but it's hard to define what the thing is itself. Love to Christ. What is that? Well, let's consider some of what Ryle says here in chapter 15. He says, life and death, heaven and hell, is bound up in your answer to the question, do you love Christ? It's true, isn't it? I mean, the Bible even says that in 1 Corinthians 16, if you want to look there. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. So life and death, heaven and hell, is bound up in your answer to the question, do you love Christ? 1 Corinthians 16, 22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema, damned. If you have no love for the Lord, let him be damned. That's what it means. Now, isn't it encouraging? It doesn't say, if anyone doesn't have perfect love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's not what it says. It says, if you lack all love, even a little, and sometimes that's all a Christian has, sadly, but that's all a Christian has, is a little. That person's not damned. The only person who's damned is the one who has no love for the Lord. Because what does it show if you have no love for the Lord? It shows that you don't have him in your heart, that you don't know him by grace, you haven't trusted in him, and you don't have a regenerate heart. Raul goes on and he says, the peculiar feeling of a true Christian toward Christ is that he loves him. So formal church attendance, daily prayers are no definite proof of love to Christ. Romans 9:6 says, they are not all Israel who are called Israel. So you can be a part of the visible church, but not be part of the true church. You could do all the right things outwardly and not have the root of the matter, which is a personal love to Christ. You can have orthodox doctrine. You know, the devil's perfectly orthodox. You know that he knows every truth. He hates them all, but he knows the truth perfectly. You can have perfect apparent outward behavior so that no one in your life, if they're very close to you, they would know that you are fooling everybody. But nobody else can tell that you're not sincere. You just put on a show outwardly. None of the external obedience proves that you're a Christian or love to Christ. The true Christian is a Christian in his heart and in his life. So Ryle says, a true Christian, it begins with seeing his great sin and guilt. How do we see our sin and guilt? First, by having a sight of who God really is. It doesn't begin with you. You can't look inwardly and decide it from looking at yourself that you're guilty. Properly, you can't. It begins with God. With a sight through his word of his utter holiness, the thrice holy God who is pure, just, righteous, whose eyes are too pure even to look upon evil, Habakkuk says, before whom the guilty will not stand on judgment day. And then to see your guilt in a way that you agree that you're guilty. Not just, oh yeah, I'm guilty, and he's got a harsh standard. He's too strict. He's too heavy. What's wrong with this God? I wish I could just be rid of him. I'm going to run. That's not seeing your guilt properly. Pagans see their guilt that way. Seeing your guilt properly is, I agree with God. I deserve hell. My sin is wretched. I'm too selfish. I'm too central in my own thinking. I put myself in the place where God must be. I love myself and things for me instead of loving God and things for Him, including me for Him. That's the heart of sin. And to agree with Him that you need grace, you need forgiveness, and so casting yourself upon Jesus and in Him having His righteousness, having His blood to wash you. So that's what a true Christian is. He begins by seeing God's great sin, by seeing his own great sin and guilt from looking at God's holiness. But besides all of this, love for Christ is eminently peculiar to the Christian. Love for Christ is eminently peculiar to the Christian. And the scripture teaches this. John 20:21-6. Take a look there if you will. John chapter 21, verse 6. And this is where Ryle gets his text from. John 21, verse 6. Actually, it's a misprint of my notes. It's 16:21-16, where Jesus asks Peter, says, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? So when Peter fell, remember, he fell, he sinned against Christ by denying him three times. To save his own skin, Jesus now is restoring him to the ministry here after the resurrection by asking him these questions. Three times, basically, it's the same question. There's a different Greek word for love. Some preachers make a big deal out of, oh, he says agape here, and he says phileo there. It's the same thing. Those words in Greek are actually have so much semantic overlap, they are interchangeable. Though sometimes, in particular contexts, they could mean something slightly different depending on context. But here, it's the same question three times over and over. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. But notice this. He didn't ask Peter, do you trust me? Isn't that interesting? Peter, do you trust me? Didn't ask that. Or are you converted? I mean, it's a good question. But he didn't ask that because that wasn't the issue. Or even, will you obey me? Didn't ask that question. He was the heart of the matter for Christian, or for Peter, who is a true Christian, who had denied Christ three times. The heart of the matter was, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? If a man truly loves Christ, all is right. If he does not, all is wrong. So, why do Christians love Christ? Why do they love Him? Well, we've talked about this already. We love Him because He first loved us. Isn't that what 1 John 4:19 says? 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, some Christians get confused about this. They say, well, isn't that selfish? So you only love Him because He loves you? That's selfish. Shouldn't you? Have you ever heard this question put before? This was a popular question in Jonathan Edwards' day by certain preachers of that time. It was said, would you love God even if He would damn you to hell? That's true love for God, to love Him even if He would damn you to hell. What do you think of this? Is it selfish to say, I love you because you first loved me? It's like, oh, I only love you because you loved me first. What do you think? Oh, David has an answer. Thank you for answering so much today, David. Really.
Well, I guess to start off with, we're incapable of loving him in the first place.
Amen.
Because we're dead sinners. I guess with some, too, our love for him is prompted by what he's done to us and in us first. And that's the only way we could possibly love him.
Right.
When he gives us an understanding that he's done something in us first, because we would have never initiated any of that in a saving way.
Yeah. We love him because he first loved us. What if you reverse that? Who would get more glory? Think of that. If God loved me because I first loved him, I initiated it. I provoked a response out of God. I'm getting God to do something. I'm the origin. I'm glorious. Do you see this? And so it is not proud or self-centered to say, I love him because he first loved me. It's like saying, I was saved because he reached down and saved me. He snatched me out as the only reason I was saved. So it's not self-centered. It's recognizing the only way you can possibly have love in your heart for a holy God from whom you've been estranged through your sin is because he conquered your heart by grace through the cross and through the Spirit. And you had nothing. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent on him. And so it's by no means selfish or self-centered. It's, in fact, profoundly God-centered to say he's the fountain of love. All love originates with him, including my love for him. You see that? So it's not selfish. It's recognizing the reality of things, and it gives God all glory. We do love him because he first loved us. We also love Christ because of who he is in himself. Who is he? He's God. He's man. He's a redeemer. Think of all the titles of Christ, all of his names. And so we love him for who he is in himself. We love him because he first loved us. We love him for all that he's done, all that he will do. What will he do? He will never leave or forsake us. He will keep us to the end. He will return one day and claim us for himself. He will sit with us. And the Bible even teaches, gird himself up and wash our feet at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He'll serve us. He's going to serve us. What kindness. So, I don't know if it says wash our feet. It does say he'll serve us, though. But it makes me think of how he did wash the feet of the disciples. But he will gird himself up. He'll serve us, the Bible says. So what is the nature of love for Christ? What is the nature of love for Christ? A good text to see this, if you'll look at John 15 with me for a moment. Love for Christ. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean. What does that mean? Who's he talking to? Not the 12. Judas is gone. He's talking to the 11. So Judas is already betrayed them and left the group. This is the 11. When he says, already you are clean, he means you're all saved. All of you are believers. You've been justified. Why? Because of the word I have spoken to you. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So here's the thing. This is really important about love for Christ. It's like the vine and the branches, loving Jesus. Which direction does the sap flow? Does the sap flow from the branch back into the vine? No. Some people think of loving Jesus like that. That I am going to give love to Jesus, sacrifice for him. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, but hold on to that for a second. I am giving love into Jesus. I'm the point of origin. You see? I'm the originator. And it comes out of me, love to him. I'm working to love him, from me to him. That's not a biblical notion. Does Jesus need our love? No. You know? And instead, how we love him is by taking, by receiving, drinking. He's the vine, we're the branches. How do we bear fruit? Only from getting sap from the vine. You know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, how do you keep his commandments? By first giving something to Jesus and then giving something to him again through keeping his commandments? Actually, no. The way you keep his commandments is by loving him through taking, receiving. What does that mean? First, it's just looking. It's in the Bible. Look unto him. Just behold him and all of his beauty, all of his magnificence, his grandeur, his greatness. Look and behold and see his glory and bask in him, who he is, and then know all that he's done for you, which we just talked about, to redeem you. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. He's ascended to the heaven and now currently prays for you. You pray for Jesus? No, you don't pray for Jesus. Jesus prays for you. How do you love him? Receiving him. Resting in him. Drinking of him. It's all of our symbols. Do people baptize themselves? No. You are baptized. Do you? When you take the Lord's Supper, are you feeding Jesus? No, he's feeding you. This is the gospel. How do we love him? By receiving. Taking. He's great. He doesn't need anything from you. The Bible says, what do you... If he had a need, he wouldn't tell you, you know? I mean, you think you're going to offer a bull and sacrifice and somehow feed God? No, he wouldn't tell you about it if he had a need. You know, all this is for us. He's the fountain, the supplier, the all-sufficient one. And so we love him through what the older theologians called, principally we love him through complacent love, a love of complacency, which is a love of delighting in who he is. Drinking of him, taking from him, trusting him, resting upon him. Now, there is also a sense in which we love him by sacrificing, but not because of his need. We sacrifice because we've first taken from him and we're content in him, and we know we can give nothing up. Given that we have him. What is the old, you know, who said this? This was, I think, Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Like giving up stuff in this world, is it really giving up anything? No, it's not. Because you have everything, you see? And so there is sacrifice that goes on, for sure, in the Christian life. Deep, even to death type sacrifice. But it's not giving up anything. As though you're surrendering something that would be better for you to keep. In any way. No, he fills you. So we love him. What does it mean to love him? To love him means to see him for all that he is, to behold him in all of his excellence and glory and sufficiency, and to receive his love. The way 1 John puts it is to know and to believe the love that he has for us. To know and to believe the love that he has for us. And that perfect love or complete love casts out fear of judgment. Servile fear is expelled when you know how much he loves you, which then 1 John talks about this, enables you to keep the commandments of God. So you don't fear him in a slavish, servile way. You're full of him by his Spirit. So That's the nature of the love of Christ at its heart. Do you have questions at this point? There's so much more we could say. There really is more to say here, but that's the outline of it. Anybody have any questions? David.
You know, we all understand God is sovereign. And like you said, he needs nothing from us. I guess what has amazed me is, why is it that it seems, and I'll say it seems, because it ebbs and flows in everyone's lives, but why is it that in his sovereignty, it seems that he causes some to have more of a desire and a love than others? Is it the inner working of the church, or you understand what I'm trying to ask?
So it sounds like almost what you're asking is that some people have more love for him, apparently, than others.
It seems that way at times, because all our hearts are prone
sure.
to wander.
And some are more sanctified than others, right?
Yes.
So why is that? Why are people at different levels of sanctification and growth in Jesus? I'm sure there's all kinds of reasons, but the Bible even Jesus talks about this in the parables of the talents. He gives, you know, this one won, this one two, this one three. You know, he gives different levels of graces to different people. And you say, well, why? I think it has to do with, and this is Pastor Tom having read the Bible and studied it, and it's my digesting of it. So you take this for what you think it's worth, okay? If you think it's right or not. But here's what I think. I think it is that the reason God made us and the reason he redeems us is to manifest the range of his excellent glory through us. And so he has us all walking on different paths. And some people who have less sanctification, they're learning certain things about God and knowing God's grace in a way. I'm not saying it's good to be unsanctified, okay? Don't misunderstand. But in God's sovereign purpose, he's teaching that person things about God through time. It's the only way to teach a creature a thing, through time, about him that will stand forth for all eternity in heaven as a unique, distinctive knowledge of God. We all know the one same true God, of course, and yet we know him differently through the ways we've had to walk with him in our lives. And God is doing that because his purpose is to shine forth the fullness of himself through his creatures, you see? And so there's a good reason for it, is what I'm saying. Even though a lack of sanctification isn't per se in itself good, God uses it for good. Mike.
You know, personally, I struggle with Christ's love for me.
Yeah.
And as I'm meditating or calling out to him, I remember that he works all things to the counsel of his will. It must be so. Is that fair if I'm continually to, I'm at peace that he's going to finish the work he started in me, mm-hmm. which gives me great peace.
Yeah.
But I know all the reasoning I have in my mind, I have to go back to his, though I'm looking in the scriptures and calling out to him to reveal himself to me and to believe more in him and to create in me a clean heart. If he does not do so, it must be his will.
Mm-hmm.
And it must be good.
Yeah, and he is doing right. So what you're saying is right, but what he is doing it beyond what we feel it. And that's an important thing to put into here. The language that I have used here is almost that of a subjective experience of his love. But the reality is, the vine is putting sap into the branch, whether the branch feels it or not. God is keeping you. He is loving you. He promises he is. It's yours to believe what he says. That's why the apostle says in 1 John, we need to know and to believe the love that he has for us. Because we have a problem believing it. We have a problem enjoying it. And there's various reasons that that's the case. It's not just one reason. But one day we won't have that problem. Thanks be to God. Well, let's continue here and look at what Ryle says is the nature of the love of Christ. He gives us several things. He says, one, love to Christ is the inseparable companion of saving faith. So you can't have faith without love, and you can't have love without faith. It's impossible. There are those who've taught that, you know, who say, well, you can just trust in Jesus and not love him. You know, that's called no lordship salvation, some people would say, which is false. It's a false teaching. Run away from that. The idea you can have Jesus as your priest and not as your king, it's false. No, you believe him and you love him, and you love him and you believe him together. But, as we talked about, faith is first in order. How can you love him in a godly way unless you first believe him? So they're totally connected, inseparable, but one leads to the other. Very quickly, but it does. So, love to Christ is the inseparable companion of saving faith. Another point about the nature of love for Christ is love to Christ is the mainspring of good works for Christ. Then Ryle says this, I love what he said. He said, excitement may produce spasmodic activity. Right? Some of you know that. You ever been excited by a preacher whose whole goal is to excite you, you know, or music or whatever? You go into some religious assembly and it's like, let's whoop you all up into a whooping, you know? And then you're like, yeah, I'm gonna go do this thing, and you know, you're all excited for a day, two, a week, maybe a month. Maybe if you was really affected, 6 months, I don't know. But then what? Nothing. It's like, where'd all that go? I must not be a Christian anymore. All my spasmodic excitement is gone. No. Only love can produce a sustained movement of obedience, patience in well-doing, and unwearied labor. Now, unwearied doesn't mean you don't have any weary. But it means you're not so discouraged and despondent that you're immobilized. That's what it means. You keep going. Only love to Christ. It's connected to another way to talk about love to Christ is all those things we said, but there's also this element of loyalty, isn't there? It's covenantal. He bought me with a price. He's made oaths to me. I have reflexively promised myself to him. And I'm gonna walk in him. And so there's a loyal aspect to it as well. So love to Christ is the mainspring of good works for Christ. Now I want to emphasize what I think we have already, but love to Christ is not a feeling, is it? Now it can't have feelings that accompany it, and I hope it does. It's a blessing when they do. There's nothing wrong with having loving feelings for Christ. But just think of any relationship that you have. Marital relationship, or even a friend whom you love. You have a dear friend in this world. Do you always feel something? That's not natural. I mean, sometimes you might, but that's not how God made us, to have this like constant state of emotional heightening, and that's what our love is, and that's why I treat my friend well. No, you treat your friend well because they're your friend, you know? And you do love them, but it's not like you're always feeling something about them. You know, or your spouse, same thing. So feelings are fine and good, and in fact, our feelings will be perfectly ordered in heaven. But the fact that we don't always feel properly in this world is a result of the fall, and you're never just going to fix it. You're going to have feeling problems till you get to heaven. And so just remember that. Love is the mainspring of good works for Christ, but love isn't just feelings. Love to Christ is a point at which we should, this is his third point, J.C. Ryle's third point, the nature of the love of Christ, of love for Christ. Love to Christ is a point at which we should dwell upon in teaching our children. You ever thought of that? That when we teach our children, what do we teach them? Ryle says we should dwell upon the love of Christ. So there would be a way to teach your children all these high doctrines, which I'm all for. We do that, by the way, in my home. We teach the catechism and go over the confession, so let's do that. But if you miss this point, you're missing the whole point, the love of Christ. What is a true Christian? This is what I'll tell my kids. What's a true Christian? It's one whom Christ loves and they love him back. That's it. It's a covenantal relationship. Christ loves them and they love him. And then hold out all that he is, all that he's done. Do you love him? Yes. Well, that's because he first loved you. Keep on in his love. You see? So that's a way to summarize the essence of Christianity, isn't it? I mean, Jesus loves us, we love Jesus. You can unpack basically all of theology out of that word Jesus. The whole thing follows after that. Jesus and then loves us. If you want to talk about it doctrinally, that's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the last things, it's the doctrine of the church, it's all in there. Jesus loves us, we love Jesus. But it's personal, and that's what true Christianity is, it's personal. A fourth point that Ryle makes, what is the nature of love for Christ? Love to Christ is the point at which every denomination agrees. We got all these denominations, which I'm for, by the way. We're Baptists on purpose. That's what we believe. I'm all for it. And yet, we aren't the only Christians. There are other denominations that are Christians. And what do we all agree on? Well, we agree on love to Christ. True Christianity says we should love him because he loved us first. A fifth point about the nature of love for Christ. Love to Christ will be the distinguishing mark of all saved souls in heaven. So in heaven, there will be no more disputes on doctrine or practice. All saints will be merged into the common feeling of love to Christ, they will say. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's what we'll say in heaven, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. So what does it mean to love Christ? If we've just looked at what is the nature of love to Christ. Now we're going to look at what does it mean to love Christ. Well, Ryle says it's really no different from what it means to love any person, not in its essence. It's the same thing as loving another person. After all, what is Jesus? He is a human person joined to the divine. So how do you love a person? How does a husband love his wife, or a wife her husband, a child a parent? Or a good friend? Well, he gives a number of reasons. There's one, two, three, four. There's eight of them, or seven. Seven things. He says, if we love a person, we like to think about him. That doesn't mean you're always thinking about him. That would be impossible, because you're a limited creature. Don't think you don't love Jesus if you're not continually thinking. I used to have a problem with that when I was a teenager. I thought, I'm not always thinking about Jesus. What's wrong with me? Well, you're a limited creature. You can't always be thinking about Jesus, but when you think of him, you like to, and you're inclined to do so, and you're quick and ready to do so. You would naturally think of him, and it's a good thing. And so that's what it's talking about. We like to think of him. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ dwells in his heart. Now, that's literally through his spirit, but also the thought of him dwells in our hearts. The Greek word for heart doesn't just mean the seat of the emotion like we think of in Western culture, but it's the whole innards, including your mind. So, if we love a person, we like to think of him. If we love a person, we want to hear about him. Find pleasure in listening to those speak about him. If you really are a friend of someone and there's not a jealous competition between you and that person, then when other people are talking about your friend, you feel happy. You smile. They're talking about your friend's graces and gifts, and, you know, I really admire this person. You're saying, I do too, you know? Praise the Lord for his graces to my friend. So if we love a person, we like to hear about that person. True Christian sermons are full of Christ, and true Christians enjoy sermons that are full of Christ, and they enjoy the company of those who speak of Christ. That's one of the things that has encouraged me about your fellowship. Since coming here, I've greatly benefited from those of you, and there are many of you, who love to speak of Jesus, and you just do it naturally. I thank God for that. Third, if we love a person, we like to read about him. So a true Christian likes to read the Bible because the Bible speaks of Christ, and he wants to learn how the whole Bible speaks of Christ. If we love a person, we like to please him. I mean, if you love someone, a spouse, a friend, whoever it may be, you don't want to do something that would make their heart sad. You'd rather learn how to live in such a way that they're pleased. That's what we do. If we love a person, we like to please him. Well, what pleases Jesus? He tells us plainly in the Bible. Don't make up stuff, by the way. Many people make up stuff. Jesus will be pleased if I, you know, go to Germany and witness. Well, he could be through that, but that's not the point, right? How do you please him? Go on a mission trip. Adopt a child. Those are great things to do, by the way. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the way you please him isn't by coming up with a good thing to do, you know, work in a soup kitchen or an AIDS clinic. The way you please him is by obeying his commands revealed in the Bible. That's the way you please him. Don't make up stuff. Jesus says, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. He tells you, which is, by the way, very loving, isn't it? Unloving people are like, well, you have to figure out how to please me. I'm not even going to tell you. I'm going to have the frown on my face till you, you know, do the thing I expect you to do, which you should know anyway before I tell you. That's not how Jesus is. He tells you plainly. It's how marriages should be, by the way. You should tell each other and not withhold that. That's what Jesus is like. If we love a person, we like to please him. If we love a person, we like his friends. Even before we meet a friend of a friend, we're inclined to like him. You ever been there before? Like, you're friends with Joe, and Joe says, hey, Mark's a good guy. And you're like, hey, I already like Mark because I like you, and I trust your judgment, and if you like somebody, I'm sure I will. So you're predisposed to like them. Well, who does Jesus love? The church. He loves his bride. And so if we love Jesus, we will like his friends. True Christians regard all other true Christians as friends in Jesus because they're friends of Jesus. Now, that's not to flatten out the fact that we're all different, and, you know, we certainly, some might more easily, naturally get along with ourselves and others. And yet, all true Christians can be, true Christians can be and should be friends of one another. If we love a person, we're jealous about his name and honor. I mean, think about that. If you have a friend and you love that friend and someone dishonors them, what are you going to do? Sit quietly? No, you're not. You're going to say, hey, stop that. You're speaking ill of him. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, the same is true of Christ. Sometimes people spit in his face and you need to get up and wipe the spit off. Seriously. It's evil what some people say about Christ and the way they behave toward him and the words that they say. No, we're jealous to maintain his interests and his reputation. We will stand up for Christ with our words and our behaviors if we love him, because that's what you'll do for anybody you love. If we love a person, we'll talk to him. Can you imagine? I love you, but I never talk to you. Like, we're friends, but never going to say a word. You know, we know it. We don't have to say it. We're just not going to talk, but we're friends. No. If you love a person, you do talk to them. So thinking of Christ, going to him in our thoughts, going to him through prayer, we shouldn't have hesitation about telling him anything that's on our mind. Now, some people just aren't just talkers anyway, and God made you that way. You know, like you say, I have a friend, but I don't just chit-chat all day long all the time. We need to make allowance for that. Not everyone's prayer life is going to be the same. Some people have a billion words, you know, per hour, and they could sit and pray all day to Jesus and never run out of words. And that's part of how God made them. Other people, kind of, you know, to the point. They're going to talk to their friends, but they're going to talk to them more to the point, you know, And it's a sincere, loving conversation, and yet it's not the same as the person who has all these words. Well, the Bible says there's a balance in prayer, and you shouldn't be multiply words because you think you're going to be heard. Ecclesiastes warns not to go before the courts of God without and just talk and talk and talk and talk. So there's a balance there. On the other hand, we're to pray without ceasing, which means regularly, continually, not continuously. You're never going to always be praying, not literally always praying, but you should always be ready to pray. Always be willing to go to the Lord in prayer, just as if your friend showed up, you'd be willing to talk to him right there. So our posture of our heart should be one of willingness to pray, readiness to pray, and actually praying if we love Jesus. Finally, if we love a person, we like to be with him. And so we're looking forward to his return. We want to be with him in communion here on earth, privately, in our private devotions, we also publicly through church. That the Lord's Supper is an emblem of communion. It is actual communion with Christ, and we do it by faith. And so we want to be with Jesus here in this world already, and then one day, finally, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we see his face. We long for that. And so these are the marks of true love. So Ryle asks just a few questions in closing. He says, can you say you love Christ? No one loves him perfectly. I mean, if I said, do you love Jesus? Your first instinct might be, say, well, after all that, I don't. Well, of course you don't, not perfectly. That's why he had to love you first. That's why there is the cross, precisely because you don't love him like you should. And his blood washes you, his righteousness clothes you. But in light of who he is and all that he is, do you love him at all? Even a little? Maybe not all of these elements you love him the same. Some people might be stronger in some of the manifestations of love to Christ that we mentioned than others. Might be stronger in some places than in other places. But do you love him? It's no answer to say you believe orthodoxy. The devils believe and tremble. It's not good. It's no good to say you disapprove of a religion of feelings. If you mean you approve of a feeling-driven faith or of a feeling-only faith, then I agree. But if you mean that there are no feelings at all connected with true faith in Christ, then you don't know Christ. That's true, isn't it? Because what does the Bible say love is? Love rejoices with the truth. Rejoicing is a type of feeling, isn't it? If you have no love to Christ, then you'll feel no need to loyally obey him. You could never love being in heaven. Have you ever thought of that? You would not like heaven. Like, if you don't love Jesus, you will not like heaven. Because that's what heaven is. It's a world of love. The loveliness of Christ and our loving him. If you don't love Christ, here's the reason. The reason you don't love Christ is you don't see the horror of your sin and his great love for sinners on the cross. If you don't love Christ, it's because you don't believe he will forgive you, though he promises that he will, which is doubting his goodness and his promises. And since you don't know his love, great love for you, you cannot love him. There's only one remedy for this, Ryle says. You have to see yourself in truth. See yourself as a guilty and vile sinner so that you are driven out of yourself to go to Jesus who hung on the cross, who died, who rose, and who promises you himself and life eternal forever and ever. So there we have it. Any questions before we close? Mike has a question.
I think it's more of an encouragement when I'm struggling or focusing too much on myself. A brother in my sin, a brother in Christ, told me years ago, meditate on his love for you. And as we think of the cross, you know, I also see his love for me in chastening. In so many areas that come with being his child, being belonging to him. And so it's that fixing our eyes on him. And when we see, you just go back in your life, the love that he has for you in so many areas, and even in the hard times, which are so important, is just to fix our eyes on him. You know.
Yeah, and that's a very good point to make, Mike. I appreciate your saying it. That objectively in the Bible, Christ's love for us is the cross of Christ, the promises of Christ, but subjectively in our lives, sometimes the love of Christ looks like pain. And Christians misinterpret that sometimes. They think, well, I'm having a hard time. God must be against me or mad at me in a judicial, legal way. I must be not, you know, he's pushing himself away from me. No. The Bible says that if you're a believer, you're going to suffer. He gives crosses to his sons, doesn't he? And he disciplines those he loves, which means trains. We all have remaining sin. He has to train all of us. And so pain in our lives from the hand of God is an expression of love and shouldn't diminish your assurance. In fact, your suffering should increase your assurance of his love. So, good point, Mike. Thank you. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and love to us in Jesus. Help us to lay hold of him by faith one day at a time and love him more and then bear fruit in keeping with repentance because of your great love for us. Help us now as we go to worship you in spirit and in truth by faith, laying a hold of the means of grace you have prescribed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.